Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, on this day that you have made, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We magnify you for what you've accomplished through redemption that made this morning possible for us. We thank you and we acknowledge the overflowing grace that has allowed us to take the journey here this morning. And we trust that the same Spirit that raised our Lord Jesus from the grave will now flood our hearts and minds with knowledge and revelation of the truth in your holy word. I pray as we read your scriptures and we stretch our mind to comprehend its implications, that it wouldn't be the mere words of man trying to explain and the mere ability of us as human beings to apprehend truth that we rely on for grace and strength this morning, because surely they will fall short and only leave us befuddled and confused. But because of the infinite worth of your truth, it is a miraculous supernatural work required to take the things in your word, the things that are understood in the spirit realm, the truths that control and dictate this whole world and this universe, things that are too high for us to understand unless the Holy Spirit brings them to our attention. We confess these things and cry out that we would know according to the prayer, that glorious prayer in Ephesians, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us, and I pray in spite of the frailty of the vessel that brings the word this morning, and the short-sighted thinking, mindset, and ears of those who listen, that you would do amazing work to go past our flesh and to speak to our spirit being, Lord, on the inside, and change us from the inside out by the power of your declared truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. What a glorious opportunity we have this morning to receive an answer to that prayer. And I do hope this message is something of an answer to our prayer to grow in faith and understanding in relationship to our walk with God and our calling in Christ. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, the title of this morning's message is Acknowledging Christ Before Men. Acknowledging Christ Before Men. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, as he has done already in his first discourse on the Sermon on the Mount. And now he's speaking to them a message of commissioning and ordination in this second great discourse in Matthew 10. And he says this phrase, or the phrase that is the title for our message, is included in these verses, Matthew 10, 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Reading again, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Acknowledging Christ before men. We've mentioned, to give us a conceptual handle on this section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5 all the way through chapter 10, that one of the purposes in Matthew's record of the gospel is to illustrate in his literary form the journal of Christ's great work and ministry, the authority and glory of the kingdom of God and its King, Jesus Christ. Matthew has done this under three headings as we've sought to organize the great wealth of information in these chapters. Perhaps this can help us. First of all, through declaration. Secondly, through demonstration. And thirdly, through ordination. Christ is demonstrating in Matthew's gospel recorded his authority and glory under three headings: declaration, his power to declare the word of God as the word of God. Remember the phrase, truly I declare unto you, or verily I say unto you. We've remarked on a couple of weeks, in a couple of weeks that phrase carries with it the law-making and declaring authority of Jehovah God himself. No man can justly say, verily I say unto you, unless he's echoing the authoritative words of God already spoken, or unless they proceed from the sum of his being. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the authority of Jesus Christ to declare truth demonstrates that he is overwhelmingly above and in a separate and infinitely more glorious category than anything akin to the human experience, anything we could declare or say or understand apart from him speaking it to us and through his Spirit making it available for us to ascertain. The second category whereby Christ's glory and authority is demonstrated in the book of Matthew in these chapters is perhaps under this word demonstration, which would include the miraculous intervention of the Lord of glory in the affairs of men. And we talked last week about how people were miraculously healed and the different categories of miracles. People received sanity back to their mind. They received life back to their limbs, life actually back from the dead. Men who were demon-possessed were delivered from legions of demons. And every one of these incidents recorded something of the authority and glory of Jesus Christ. He was Lord over death, Lord over demons, Lord over the entire spirit realm, Lord over the body. He created it in the first place. This, our Lord of glory, demonstrated his power and authority in his miracle-working power throughout the entirety of the Gospels, and in Matthew is no exception. This brings us to our third category, and will be kind of the superheading over today's message, which is ordination. Not only does Jesus Christ retain in the sum of his being the power to resurrect man from the dead, deliver him from demons, save his soul, forgive his sins, but also to commission him as a gospel emissary to carry with him some delegated authority and power to share the word of God and the power of God, even though that individual receiving that call is a hopelessly lost, reprobate sinner, unless the same power that Jesus retains changes him from the inside out. So by further manifest degree, the authority and glory of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is seen in his ordaining power. The power that leads us to Matthew chapter 10 and amazes us as we see, he calls these 12 in verses 1 through 4. Reading in verse 1, and he called him to him, his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Not only can Jesus do this himself, but he can equip these 12 relatively unassuming guys, human agents that were just tax collectors, fishermen, ordinary fellows and the like, and have them do the same thing. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7, he says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pain, give without pay. These men were commissioned by God, and this was the official commissioning of the testimony of the kingdom, that in its very first official ordination by the Lord of glory to go out and share the gospel, precursor to the Great Commission. It was different in some ways, but it really was an echo or a foreshadowing of the universal Great Commission that all believers have in Matthew 28. Prior to this, the news of him had been spreading, but it had been spreading in people who couldn't help but disobey Jesus when he said, don't tell anyone, and were already spreading his fame throughout the region. There's something unique about Jesus' command, though, and about this instance in the Gospels that demonstrates to us more of his glory and authority revealed as we see how he equips his church for their call, their gospel call. This week, I would like to add to our discussion something additional than just Jesus' power to delegate or just Jesus' glory that's available for us to witness. Inasmuch as he can delegate the same power to raise people from the dead, for instance, to others, mere humans, who are gifted to do the same and commissioned by him to do the same in this chapter, but also I would like us to consider, as we have this title, Acknowledging Christ Before Men, how, let us consider how the affirmation of the glory and authority of God, how that relates to our call of the gospel. In other words, valuing understanding, treasuring and holding dear to our understanding and our affections, the glory and authority of God will give us grace and will be part of the means that is necessary for us to actually do a good job acknowledging Christ before men. In these directives that Jesus shares with his disciples, I mean, you can imagine how they were receiving this. You talk about rookies and wet behind the ears. We've had many years of commentary now following this record. This record wasn't even written yet. They were experiencing these events. They had the Old Testament to look to, but these guys, relative commoners, I don't even know if they were all literate. Maybe they had just a passing affiliation with the words of God recorded. So here, as Jesus is speaking, it was incumbent on his disciples that they hang on every word, that they take it so important, that it would be so important, because here they were. They're going to represent the kingdom of God. What is that after all? They're going out to declare that truth. What should I say? What if I come in contact with people who hate the message, who disagree, who have another idea, who don't believe you're the Messiah? What if they're kings? What if they're people in authority? You can imagine all the circumstances, the hypothetical problems that would rush into the mind of the disciples. Well, Jesus answers every one of them, but you have to pay close attention. Part of the answer comes in the doctrines that he proclaims, asserts, and affirms that are necessary for a full-orbed gospel obedience, effectiveness, faithfulness, and confidence. For the disciples to be obedient, for them to be effective, and by easy application and extension, we put ourselves in that same category. In order for us, according to the gospel, according to our gospel call to reach others with the message of the kingdom of God, in order for us to be obedient, effective, faithful, and confident, we must affirm something of the glory and authority of God to do that well. In this exhortation, the verses that we'll cover this morning are verses 5 through 33, and that will be our primary text. And there's three sections of instruction that I find provide helpful categories for us. The first section is verses 5 through 15, and the doctrine that we'll emphasize there is final judgment. The second section is verses 16 through 25, and the doctrinal emphasis there will be sovereign affliction. And number three category, verses 26 through 33, and the doctrine in view there, special or particular providence, and we'll try to explain those in due course. There are some doctrines, that is, truths or understandings about the Word of God that Jesus emphasizes here that are contextually offered and given and sown right in to the context of his commandment to go and preach the gospel that I take to be indispensable to evangelism. Affirming three major and difficult doctrines is necessary for full-orbed gospel obedience, effectiveness, faithfulness, and confidence. Affirming and understanding what Jesus means by keeping in mind final judgment. And these terms that I'm using are just descriptive of hopefully the substance there, or sovereignty in his affliction, allowing his own to go through persecution. And his particular, his careful, his watchful, his comprehensive, universal, omniscient providence. How does understanding and affirming these three doctrines equip us to evangelize with that much more power? Let's begin reading with a little bit more detail here, or with paying a little closer to attention in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. As Jesus emphasizes final judgment and its relationship, that truth and glory in relationship to the gospel call of the disciples. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no tunics, no sandal, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. First of all, under final judgment, which Jesus emphasizes, was some shocking drama here in verse 15, because immediately the associations of Sodom and Gomorrah bring the images to our mind, and rightly so, of fire and sulfur rain from heaven, destroying a reprobate people. How could it be said that those who simply ignore, despise, belittle, or just treat lightly these common fishermen who come bearing the news would be thrown into the same camp of judgment and be indicted under the same conditions and worse as those two cities, those infamous examples of horrible sin on the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah? Nevertheless, Jesus says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for this town. Final judgment, as a concept in our minds, as an indispensable doctrine, helps us to understand and apply our calling to bring the good news to those that Jesus has instructed us to reach. First of all, in the context of this discourse, this is kind of a local and immediate kingdom application. This is an announcement to the lost sheep of Israel. And perhaps a parallel application we can take is, God has a local and immediate thing for us to do today in relationship to His truth. He has footsteps for us to walk in. He has plans prepared beforehand for us to be faithful in pursuing in relationship to our call in Him. And here, the calling was to preach and proclaim the kingdom of heaven and to bring healing to these that are destitute and afflicted, sick and even dead and demon-possessed. And it would be an announcement just to the Jews. He says, go to the lost sheep in verse 6 of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go. But earlier he has said, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. In this first section, the context here is a particular time of gospel revelation where the announcement of Jesus Christ was going to the house of Israel. But Jesus' instructions move beyond this local and immediate application in our next section. As you will see in verse 18, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So in this first phase of kingdom expansion and declaration, and maybe we could even say second, because in the previous chapter he said, he warned them sternly, don't tell anyone. So it goes from just keep it to yourselves for now, to commissioning 12 to announce to Israel, to the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that's alluded to perhaps here when he says, go before him to the Gentiles. And then in category 3, he talks about the universal and timeless applications of the government of God that even transcend this time-space continuum or this eschaton. So this is the context of Jesus' discourse. It is comprehensive. This is not just a word for particular disciples at a particular time, though it starts out as just that. It becomes, as we move through Jesus' discourse here, applicable for all times and all places for all true disciples of Jesus Christ. So I take the knowledge and affirmation that there is a final judgment to be a principle for all times and all places for us to remember and to equip us for our great mission. A second note of context that I want to bring out under final judgment is the applications of Jesus' first message, which was the Sermon on the Mount. Notice how he sends the disciples to those who, in as many circumstances, are poor in spirit, who are mourn, who are afflicted with various diseases, and so on. He says, verse 6, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons." Already, he is commissioning his disciples to apply the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." At the close of the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." The disciples might have wondered, I wonder when that's going to happen. Well, in just a matter of days, he sends them and says, now you relate to being poor and afflicted, poor in spirit, those who are mourn and meek and so on. Go and find a ripe harvest likewise. I, as the Lord of the harvest, commission you, the laborers, to go and to share with those hungry to hear the message of the kingdom. He has just said, pray, therefore, earnestly, in the end of chapter 9, verse 38, that the Lord of the harvest send laborers out into his harvest. You might think, as Jesus tells you to pray that as a disciple, that maybe in years and years from now he'll answer that prayer, but he begins to answer it maybe in the same breath. This record rolls right into Jesus affecting the answer to what he has just instructed the disciples to pray in sending them as laborers into the harvest. Now, he also promises that the message will not be universally favorably received. He says in verse 13, "And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." That means, as you go, you can find fellowship where you and your message is welcome. Remember, you as a person are inseparable from the message of the kingdom. So if they reject the message, they reject you. So don't be surprised if you endure persecution. And in fact, consider it a blessing when you do. If anyone will not receive you or listen to you, shake off the dust from your feet. And then when you leave that house or town. So already, there is going to be mixed reviews of this message. There will be the first wave of persecution that hits immediately, and the disciples will have to draw immediately on the Sermon on the Mount in their gospel call. So again, we ask the question, as we see that there's applications for the Sermon on the Mount, and there's this local and immediate application for kingdom declaration, we might ask the question, is there something additional that might help us negotiate these difficult circumstances? You barely know anything about the kingdom yet. You are an ill-qualified individual to share it, as the disciples found themselves in that position. You have to trust in a power outside of yourself to give you the ability to do so. Is there anything that I can hang on to give me faith and confidence as I move forward? And one of those things is the doctrine of final judgment. As these disciples go, and they find themselves sometimes in a confrontational situation where the people hate their message and hate them and reject them. Again, he says in verse 14, under those circumstances, if anyone not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. First of all, under final judgment, the disposition of the disciple is very important. He is to go bringing good news. Bad news if you reject it, because it means you will head straight to hell. But if you repent for your sin and place your faith in the Messiah, his kingdom has come. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This person has come to rescue you, to save your life, as an ambassador of the only one who can do it. What if you reject that? The most gracious, the most loving, the most peaceful and promising thing any individual could ever offer. There is no greater gift than eternal life. And here it is, available, should they have the faith to receive, on the lips of the disciples, bringing the truth to people. Now, if you reject such a thing, what is left for you? Nothing except final judgment. These disciples were to go forward unencumbered and unhindered, without distractions. They weren't to go door to door like profit-seeking salesmen. No, and they were to bring the message on its own weight and terms as a gift and great immeasurable benefit for the hearers. They were instructed in verse 9, acquire no gold, no silver, or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey. They're also instructed that you have received without paying in verse 8, and you should give without pay. So the disposition of the disciple was, this is a gift that I am not charging you for. I am not an annoying telemarketer. I'm not a door-to-door salesman. There's nothing in it for me, as it were. This is something that will benefit you and your family and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so when that gospel presentation was offered according to that orientation and disposition of Jesus' disciples, then it heightened the stakes of truth. If it was rejected, that was truly a fearful proposition. When they reject the disciples, what do they reject? They reject the narrow and only exclusive way to find favor with the holy God of all the universe, who alone owns exclusive rights to redemption. When they reject the words fitted on the lips of a disciple, such as you or me or these unlikely 12, when they reject that, when they reject the gospel given, although not perfectly, nevertheless, the Spirit making up for our lack, this confession of our testimony and faith, they reject the only hope for life eternal. And that is a fearful proposition. What if they do? Have you ever been rejected before as you try to bring up your faith? Maybe the unworthiness of the household that you were ministering to came in something as subtle as quickly changing the subject, or a little joke and a nervous laugh. Don't you know better than to discuss religion and politics? You know, let's just have a good time here. Yeah, and do what? Talk about the weather and how God doesn't control it? There's a million trivial things that are absolutely time wasters, that we prefer in our sin to indulge and pretend are important and profound. And meanwhile, underneath the surface, there's this truth hanging over the head of each one of us, that there is a hell to pay and a heaven to gain and a final judgment just around the corner, and no man's promised tomorrow. And that is a reality. No matter how our culture manufactures distraction to deny that that is so, they do so at their own peril. And the shaking of the dust off is really a picture of judgment. If they will not hear, and as graciously as a dove offering, though you do it wise as a serpent, this disposition of the disciple, bringing the good news, if that were to be rejected without you giving them any good reason to do so, by sharing them, you know, something that's wrong, doctrinally off, or doing it in a way that Jesus would not recommend, what this shaking off of that dust is a picture of, I've done my duty, and now it's up to you, and if you do not repent, you will be burned. Burned in the day of judgment, like Sodom and Gomorrah. In Revelation 20, verse 11 through 14, I want to turn to the final exclamation point on the canon is written and proclaimed, and all of the, what would appear to us, loose ends of Scripture are tied neatly together in the book of Revelation. The picture of final and ultimate judgment is fearful indeed. In Revelation 20, these words have a way, should the Spirit use them to awaken us to reality, to cut through the distractions and the lies, that we have an indefinite time to deal with the reality of life and death and its eternal consequences. As John records in his book in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." If the earth and the sky flee from the presence of the Almighty God, who in his power, glory, and holiness, who in his right to justly separate that which is holy from the chaff, who will turn up the fires on his refining furnace till only the gold remain, if that power is so evident that even the material elements of this universe itself run away and cower in fear, how much more a reasoning individual who is caught red-handed on that final day. You see how this will motivate us to be more serious in our gospel presentation and in our attitude and demeanor, to be long-suffering, yes, to be compassionate, yes, but not to present it as if it were optional. There is a judgment if I bring the message and it is left unheeded. There's an expectancy of soon reckoning and a fearful one. In verse 12 we read, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." And I'm telling you, these statements are connecting the Gospels, the Old Testament, the universal declaration of the revealed testimony of Jesus Christ and his work, and Almighty God throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. And it says, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Doesn't that remind us of, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This reality of final judgment may not be the most popular thing to preach about. It may be something that, if we're awakened to its reality and we're hearing it in its clarity and truth, may cause us to squirm or feel uncomfortable in our seat. It is not necessarily the sales pitch that we're used to in our self-serving advertising culture of what can benefit me the soonest at the least cost right now. But if we don't affirm the reality of final judgment, we will not be acknowledging Christ before men. We will not be representing him well, and we will lose something of the emphasis and the weight of gospel truth. We are to go out as miserable sinners who have nothing to show for our righteousness except something that happens sovereignly. We do so with that humility, but we never do so compromising the terms of righteousness that Jesus Christ has so thoroughly declared in the Sermon on the Mount. You say that it's just fine to look at a woman with lust in her heart so long as you don't commit the act. And Jesus has raised the standard to where it's always been and says the heart is the same as the actions. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out, to illustrate how serious an offense against a holy God is. So what salvation and hope remains for such a one? Well, one who realizes that there is a final judgment and seeks to be justified in light of that truth. He cannot be judged by the law, but he is certainly condemned by it. So what is the source of his holiness? Jesus would reveal that in his own justifying death. The implications of this gospel presentation and gospel commandment and ordination in Matthew 10 are weighty, and they are uncompromising, they are bold, and they need to be revisited and sown back in to our consciousness as we seek to be evangelistic and lights for Jesus Christ in our day and age. If we become, as gospel faithful testifiers to Jesus Christ, if we become the objects of unjust vitriol or hatred by Christ rejectors, we prove by our testimony of receiving unjust or wicked persecution, when all we are doing is providing a compassionate hope for salvation, we receive on ourselves the evidence that these who have rejected Christ are worthy of warranted hellfire and judgment, akin and worse to Sodom and Gomorrah. We become the testimony before the great white throne in enduring persecution of why those who unjustly rejected the message by his emissaries, but that was evidenced in their attitude toward us. Now, what else does this doctrine set us free from? Well, the word is also declares to us in other passages that it sets us free from bitterness. If there is an ultimate judgment, we can be wronged and get over it, because we know that the balances will be righted in the next life. Now, there are jurisdictions that are commissioned by God to uphold and to enforce his standards of judgment. And God has ordained them in different categories and distinctions. And Romans 12 and 13 speaks to this. We're set free from the obligation to pursue vengeance because the state bears the sword. But in all of these jurisdictions, this side of glory, it will at best be an approximation of justice. Why? Because human agents are not omniscient. They cannot see the heart of man. Human agents are not omnipotent. They can't deal out according to what every sinner deserves, proportional justice. But there is a Lord of glory, and there is a heavenly kingdom, and its ruler and its magistrate is certainly omniscient, and he is certainly omnipotent, and there is certainly a final judgment, and that final judgment sets us free to patiently serve him, to let the balances of justice be righted in due course, but also have a fearful awareness that if we reject the merciful way of salvation, that we have been shaken off of the robes or of the coattails, if you were, of the only messenger that could provide hope for us, the gospel coming through his servants preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. So that is the doctrine that Jesus emphasizes to give bite, if you will, to give power to the message and to conform the consciousness of his servants so that they do a good job acknowledging him before men. The second doctrine, sovereign affliction. Matthew 10, verse 16 through 25. Jesus says these sobering words. Before I read this, ask this rhetorical question. If Jesus Christ has the power to raise a dead man from the grave, does he not also retain the power to save you from the threat of a wolf or persecution? Certainly so. Jesus can send 1,000 angels to protect you with a hedge that any man, if he dared to touch it, would be incinerated in a moment. So why? Why does he allow his children to go through afflictions? It's sovereign. There's a purpose. And understanding that sovereign purpose in affliction gives us an indispensable doctrine to help us acknowledge Christ before men. Listen to Jesus as he declares to his servants the following in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts to flog you in their synagogues. There's an irony there. The churches become a torture chamber. Places of institutionalized religion become the source of animosity and persecution. The areas of society where the powers that be had declared this is righteousness are now threatened because you are beating with the hammer of the Word of God at its very foundations, and so they will beat with their hammer on you. Verse 18, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak out, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Doesn't that remind us of that language in Revelation 20 of the Book of Life? Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and for the servant to be like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So those verses 24 and 25 there summarize this principle. If there was a sovereign purpose for the afflictions and the suffering of Jesus Christ, which we hold to and treasure to an infinite degree, if Jesus Christ did not receive the lashes on his back, the pierced side, the shed blood, the crown of thorns on his head, and the propitiatory death at the cruel sinners, you and I would not have salvation. Well, according to that principle, there is also, though on a different level and for a different purpose, a sovereign reason why we should endure with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Paul has said, I am filling up in my body what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Not that there was something redemptive in his own afflictions, but there was something that God had sovereignly purposed that he walked through to testify to the reality of his faith, so that Jesus Christ is more powerful than afflictions, spiritual, physical, and the hate-filled rants of those around us, and even death itself as a martyr. And this is what the disciples were to experience. There's three categories of servant to master that we see here, are three descriptions of what it's like, our relationship to Jesus. First, disciple to teacher. Second, servant to master. And third, the master of the house to its residents, those who live there. So in this analogy or these illustrations, Jesus is showing that the path that I walk is one that you are to follow in. And it includes reasons, sovereign reasons for affliction. The worst possible name, the most blasphemous accusatory association with wicked idolatry and satanic beings likely be represented by this name Beelzebub. And if they call Jesus Christ the perfect law-keeping Lord of glory, who never did anything except the will of the Father, Beelzebub, what do you think they will think of us when we go out and echo his words? How much more will they malign those of his household? Again, the context here is a little bit broader. Now, Jesus has moved from beyond the immediate and local application of the kingdom of God declared to tell us that there will come a time in the future when the gospel will go out to the Gentiles, and not just to those that are commoners, but also to kings and people in authority. And when this goes out to universally disperse the knowledge of Jesus Christ, when the middle wall of separation is torn down, it's going to have quite the effect on the circumstances as we move forward. It will create some real conflicts and some real issues, some real hatred and some real problems for us. Nevertheless, never fear. It's the Spirit that will give you the power to speak under those circumstances, and these afflictions have a definite purpose. You can see also the Sermon on the Mount applied here. Jesus has said, by your fruits you will know them, that there are wolves in sheep's clothing in the Sermon on the Mount. And he also has said that blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Now he says, here I am sending you out, and those wolves are just around the corner. And if they could, they will tear you to pieces, and I will sovereignly permit a few to do so. And there will be those, as Hebrews records, that are sawn in two, that are destroyed, that are imprisoned, that go to their grave for the name of Jesus Christ, but great is their reward in heaven. If the Lord of the harvest has declared the terms of gospel dispersion as the sickle goes out to the fields that are ripe, and if he has said, these are the circumstances that you will encounter, now when the disciples go out, they need not fear, be afraid, or be disillusioned. They can, in fact, embrace these sufferings with joy. Have you ever wondered what loose screw might need to be tightened in Peter's head after he's, you know, rejoicing and singing, having just received lashes that tore apart the skin on his back? Have you ever thought what a casual onlooker might think about the mentality of Paul and Silas? And it's late into the night, they're in shackles in a dank prison in some imperial corner of Rome, and they're singing praises to the Almighty God, I tell you, they are the few and far that have their right mind. They are the few and far between that have their wits about them. They understand that the afflictions that they are enduring and that they endured were sovereign and were for a purpose. It is necessary for certain believers throughout this time in between Christ declaring that he has come and Christ's soon return, it is necessary for believers' faith to be tested by suffering and death itself in order to demonstrate the strength of Christ's regenerating power in the soul of man. This also manifests the hierarchical loyalties, this section here that Jesus had referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. He had said that no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. There's a hierarchy of loyalties. That is, there's a priority loyalty relationship, the believer to Jesus Christ, under which every other relationship finds its proper order. And in this section here, the application reaches even to families. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those closest, most intimate, and under appropriate circumstances, strongest human bonds of even family itself will be put on the line to demonstrate a higher loyalty, a loyalty to Father God in heaven. And we are his adopted children. So even if following Christ would tear us apart for a time or indefinitely from our own family here, we can nevertheless trust that his grace is sufficient and he has a sovereign purpose in allowing such affliction. 2 weeks ago on Wednesday, Marissa brought an insert from the Voice of the Martyrs magazine about a teenage girl, a precious believer, I believe in Sudan or another oppressed African nation. She was rescued by a Voice of the Martyrs worker, and she, to our knowledge, according to this article, is in a safe place now. But she wasn't for quite some weeks. Her father learned that she had converted to Jesus Christ and had locked this young teenage girl virtually in prison in his own house. She would certainly have died of starvation if her brother hadn't snuck her food during this time of her incarceration by a family member, mind you. Now this girl, you know, we think of teenagers today and we think impressionable. You know, we think of easily influenced by peer pressure and the like. This girl's faith was so confident in her Lord and her identity was so secure in him that she endured persecution, abuse, abandonment, neglect, and the starvation, the threat of starvation by her own household and family members, suffering even maladies in the flesh, malnutrition, and the photo of her was on crutches. How in the world could she endure if something miraculous hadn't taken place in the heart and soul that gave her the strength to forgive and to love her father, to pray for his salvation, trusting that final judgment is in God's hands, and in the meantime, if his grace should give her some time to manifest what's truly in her heart by an opportunity to rejoice in suffering, she would take it. God intervened graciously and provided her a safe place, but he also had a reason. He had a sovereign purpose for that affliction in the meantime. And these are the kind of testimonies that take the Word of God from the pages and write it on the heart and confession of believers, that give the gospel power to acknowledge Christ before men. Now, we may not want to say we ought to be envious of those circumstances, but we at least ought to be envious of that kind of faith. We may not wish persecution on the Church of America, but if it was a toss-up between a life of comfort and ease and the glory of Christ, I would take persecution any day, at least the days I'm walking in the Spirit. And I pray you would as well. The point is that to acknowledge Christ well before men, he gives us a faith that transcends human ability. And when we come under circumstances that would ordinarily break us, if we nevertheless stand fast, it shows that there is a greater there is a greater power within us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Can famine, darkness, peril, sword, or family separate us from the love of God? No. Not if we are hid in our Lord Jesus Christ and trust the power of his blood to save us. The doctrine of sovereign affliction, knowing that there's purpose in suffering and that persecution is something that although we don't look forward to it in the flesh, we look forward to the fruits it produces in the spirit, will provide for us the ability to acknowledge Christ before men as a church generally to a far greater degree. Number three. Special or particular providence. The doctrine of providence may be foreign or confusing to some. Hopefully no members of this church, especially when we named our church Providence. Wayne Grudem has three helpful categories to understand providence that I like to use as a rule of thumb. One is preservation. Providence is the idea that God's ultimate control extends over everything and all things, people and circumstances, the material and the spiritual realm, and there is nothing that lies outside of his sovereign control. He shows this or evidences this in three ways, or it's helpful for me anyway to use these three categories. One is preservation, that it would be the creation and the preserving of all things. Secondly, concurrence, all circumstances, though some of them be evil and against God's law, his will of command, nevertheless, they fall under his will of decree, and he concurs with them. And he concurs for them, most often from our perspective, for a mysterious and higher and glorious reason. And though we may not know what that is, we can trust that it certainly exists. And that brings us to the third category, which is governance. All of these things that he preserves, that he ordains, and he concurs with, move in a direction according to his perfect vision for the future that we will experience in increasing measure and especially in glory. So that's just a brief overview of the doctrine of providence for you. Let me read to you some commentary from John Calvin, who is gifted in this area and certainly is probably the most prolific writer, spawning a lot of the reformational movements and understanding on the sovereignty of God as it relates to the gospel and the truth of Scripture. And this is his commentary on this section. Here are two things to be observed. First, Christ gives a very different account of the providence of God from what is given by many who talk like the philosophers and tell us that God governs the world, but yet imagine providence to be a confused sort of arrangement as if God did not keep his eye on each of the creatures. Now Christ declares that each of the creatures in particular is under his hand and protection so that nothing is left to chance. Unquestionably, the will of God is contrasted with contingence or uncertainty, and yet we must not be understood to uphold the fate of the Stoics. This is philosophical language here, as contrasted to the biblical doctrine of God's sovereign control. He goes on, for it is one thing to imagine a necessity which is involved in a complicated chain of causes, and quite another thing to believe that the world and every part of it is directed by the will of God. In the nature of things, I do acknowledge there is uncertainty. And in the Latin, that phrase is qualified and perhaps better translated, the editorial note, I readily acknowledge that if the nature of things in itself be considered, it will be found that there is some uncertainty. But we don't consider just the nature of things in itself. We consider things in relationship to the nature of God. And that is the doctrine of providence. What is the nature of everything? And how is it defined in light of the nature of God, who is sovereign? But I maintain that nothing happens through a blind revolution of chance, for all is regulated by the will of God. The second thing to be observed is that we ought to contemplate providence not as curious and fickle persons are wont to do, but as a ground of confidence and excitement to prayer. And we're getting to the consequences of this doctrine here that Calvin is commenting on. His take here, his contention is that if you affirm the doctrine of God's providence and sovereign control, it will give you a confidence and an excitement to your prayers, your faithfulness, or your obedience to him. When he informs us that the hairs of your head are numbered, it is not to encourage trivial speculations, but to instruct us to depend on the fatherly care of God, which is exercised over these frail bodies. To give greater weight to what Calvin is commenting on there, and to emphasize that I think that is a great way to describe the concept here in Scripture, let's read Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, and consider Jesus' admonition in the light of providence. Verse 26, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who cannot destroy, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And let it be noted, if we are going to acknowledge Christ before men, we must acknowledge that he knows the flight of every sparrow, and he has counted every hair on your head. So much protein or whatever. Doesn't even have a soul. Why would he waste such time on doing such a thing? Couldn't the computers of heaven be busy about, you know, cataloging something else? That's a misunderstanding of the nature of God. He is God because nothing lies outside of his ultimate watch and care and control. So therefore, how do we live with greater courage in light of these truths? Well, we do not fear those who have the power to kill the body. No, we fear the one who has the power to send both soul and body into hell. We go forth proclaiming with fearless confidence in our fear of the Lord that if God watches over the lilies of the valley to clothe them with raiment that puts Solomon to shame, that he will give us white robes of righteousness to enter glory and his presence with in due course if we are faithful. If we are faithful to acknowledge Christ before men. Acts 17, verses 22 through 28. It's an amazing contrast, a conflict between the wisdom of men and the glory of Christ. Paul is about to do exactly as Jesus has commanded, and he's doing it in the context of the Stoic philosophers that Calvin was commenting on. He was talking about those who acknowledge a particular direction of things, and they do not acknowledge a direct door. He was acknowledging those who see a chain of cause and effects in the universe, but they don't affirm a sovereign purpose and designer behind it. Well, as Paul went out and encountered a world that was enslaved to these kind of philosophies, he steps forward in the Areopagus of the Athenian area there in society, and he begins to speak to the glory of Christ. And he tears down the idols of man's imagination, and he asserts the glory of God in their stead. He says in verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being.'" What is Paul doing here? He's simply applying the admonition of Jesus. Go forward and have no fear of them. Don't fear the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in their robes and, you know, hands that never see work and voices that pontificate with the sum of human knowledge and all their asceticism and all their pompous intellect and glory. Don't fear them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Bring the concrete truth that they alter some ambiguous, you know, alter memorial to an unknown God. Bring the concrete truth that you represent him and tell him he has counted the hairs on their head and he knows every thought that runs through their mind. He sees to the depths of their soul. And if they do not bow to him, they will experience the judgment akin to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's just what Paul did. He took the words of Jesus Christ and was faithful to them. And if anyone had a fearless faith and a confidence that these doctrines would afford the believer who understands and applies them well, it was Paul. The guy was beaten and killed multiple times. And you couldn't keep him down as long as God's sovereign purpose for him had another mission for him to bring the gospel to one more person or one more people group. And this is what we ought to gain from these instructions of Jesus as well. We can, like Paul and his disciples and those who take seriously his words, acknowledge Christ well before men when we affirm that there is a final judgment, we affirm that there is a sovereign purpose in affliction, and when we affirm a special and a particular providence. We can fear not, therefore, but acknowledge Christ, as again we read in Matthew 10:31, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Let's close in prayer. O Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to you and our souls. If this message finds us in need of repentance, because we've entertained a concept of you that is too small and too like us, we lay that aside and we repent. And we return to the truths declared in your scripture and say that in you and through you, Lord, we have our being. And in you all things are upheld and consist. Lord, if there are those of us who know that tomorrow likely we'll come in contact with those who don't necessarily want to hear the gospel but nevertheless need to, I pray that as we hold ourselves accountable to the truth and the admonition you've declared, that we would gain a fearless confidence to represent you well. And I also pray, Lord, that you would eliminate any anxiety right now in what we should say beforehand. As you have promised, your Spirit will speak to us, not just to relatives, but also to kings and people who are in authority, not just to co-workers, classmates, family members, Lord, but to those who represent the power structures most formidable in all the earth. We serve a power structure that governs them all. We serve our Lord Jesus Christ, whose rule and reign is total. And the promise for us is that we will rule and reign at his right hand. And also, right now, as we declare his kingdom come and declare his truth, we have the great confidence in knowing that not a single word that you've declared already, dear Heavenly Father, will return to void. Help us to be a church that follows your instructions, and I pray that we will acknowledge you well before men, that we might be acknowledged before the Father in heaven. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.